This evening's reading is taken from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 7, verses 2 to 16. Paul's joy. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit had been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. This is the word of the Lord.
The title of this session is Paul's Joy, and we're continuing in looking at the second book of Corinthians. Now, I don't know what pictures the word joy summers up in your mind. Here are some examples I found by looking on the internet. Some joyful at a wedding, people jumping for joy, joy at the birth of a baby, the joy of a child, child having joy and a smile of joy on the face of children. But as you listen to the words being read, you kind of miss the recurrence of the word joy. Paul said, my joy knows no bounds, and my joy was greater than ever. He also uses the words happy and delighted and comforted and encouraged. And you might have wondered, as I did at first, what exactly is giving Paul such joy here in this situation? Now, I wish I could tell you categorically what is going on here, but I can't. Opinion is divided. And the problem is with letters, it's very much a one-sided thing. You know, when you read a letter that's written to someone else, you only get one side of the conversation, don't you? A bit like listening to a conversation on the telephone. You know, when we were moving house, I found a whole bundle of letters that Graham and I had exchanged to each other. I mean, nearly 50 years before. And, you know, you read and think, what was all that about? You know, because you don't know what the other one had said. Well, here the situation seems to be centered around a letter that Paul had written to the Corinthians, which he himself calls a sorrowful letter. We have no record of this, so some think it's the first book of Corinthians, but it seems unlikely. And this letter clearly concerns some wrongdoing. You see, verse 12, it says, not on account of the one who did the wrong or the injured party. But to try and understand what's going on here, we really need to look back to chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. Now, Steve, a long time ago, when Roger preached about this, must be six or eight weeks ago now. But you'd remember if you were here that night, because it was the night that Roger set a barbecue going on the platform. Do you remember? And had incense wafting all over the place. Well, you may not remember what he spoke about, but it was that night. he spoke then about some sin in the church and the discipline that had to be imposed. I'll read that section again just to remind us. If you've got your Bibles, you may want to look back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'll read some verses there. Paul says, "For I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you, that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great anguish and distress, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, it's not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes." That was back in chapter 2. And actually, these verses in chapter 7 is a continuation of that storyline, although with several chapters in between, we have lost the thread of it a bit. In chapter 2, we understand that someone in the church has sinned. And when Roger preached, he felt it could possibly refer to the immoral brother that he spoke about in the first book of Corinthians. But in chapter 2, he says, "I wrote out of anguish of heart and many tears." But it seems it wasn't to rebuke the sinner this time, but to rebuke the church fellowship, who had maybe taken the discipline too far. You see, the sinner had repented, so now it was time for them to lay off and accept him back as a brother. So he had been rather stern with them in this letter. He said, "You've gone too far. Enough's enough." So we have to imagine now, Paul wrote the letter and sent it off. But what we have to remember, however, is that at this time, post was a very slow business, even slower than our Royal Mail. To deliver the letter could take months, depending on the distance it had to go, the mode of travel, the weather conditions, and who was travelling that way. Then, of course, it would take an age for a response to come back. So it seems as though, having written the letter, Paul began to have some doubts about what he had written and how it would be received by the church at Corinth. Would they be upset with him? Would that affect their relationship and what he was trying to achieve among them? Would they welcome him warmly when he did get to see them? We get a hint of the anguish in verse 8. "If I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Well, I did for a time. But I'm not sorry now because it all turned out well." We can just feel the heartache and the anguish he must have felt the whole time he was waiting for a response to his letter. Back in chapter 2, verse 12, we read, "Now I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me. But I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went to Macedonia." Then, of course, we have several chapters in between, and we pick up the story again in chapter 7, verse 5. "When we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." They got to meet at last. So that, as far as we can make out, is the situation. He'd written a rather stern letter and was worried about the consequences until he met up with his colleague Titus, who was able to reassure him that all was well. In fact, Paul is overjoyed because the church had taken his words on board and there had been repentance all round by the sinner and the church itself for their extreme treatment of him. It had turned out not only as Paul had hoped, but as God had intended. There had been reconciliation. And in this passage, I just picked out a few things that gave Paul cause for rejoicing. First of all, he was rejoicing in his relationships. It was clear that he really loved these people and never wanted to hurt them. More than once in his letters, Paul says how he feels about the people in the different churches. For example, in Philippians 4, he refers to them as my joy and crown. And in 1 Thessalonians, he calls them my joy and prize. When he saw how they responded to his message and were going on with the Lord, at the end he could say that despite all the problems they gave him, they were worth it. And there were many problems he had to face. Apathy, sin, division in the church, arguments about his authority as an apostle, personal problems, physical problems, and people problems. Nothing changes. His fellow workers, too, were very special to him, as Titus was here. He was comforted by his arrival to know the church had welcomed Titus warmly and had been encouraged. And they'd left an impression on Titus, too. And we know that in later life, towards the end, his colleagues would have spent time with Paul in prison, comforting and supporting him and supplying his needs. He said to one, when you come, bring my scroll, bring my cloak. His people needed Paul, and Paul needed his people. Relationships are so important. And when things go wrong, we need to have repentance. You know, we do need one another. So there was joy in his relationships. There's also joy over the repentance that had been shown in this situation. Now, repentance really means to rethink, right? It's more than just saying sorry. Sometimes it's easy just to say sorry, isn't it? And then you go and do the same thing again. Repentance is a determined turning away from wrongdoing and asking God's help not to do it again. It's more than that. It's a turning back to God and seeking his help. And Paul distinguishes here between two different types of repentance, what he calls worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. So what does he mean? Well, it might be easy if we think about two characters in Scripture who illustrate each of these. Godly sorrow. Think of Simon Peter, the disciple, who despite all his bravado and big talk about never letting Jesus down or letting anyone hurt him, on the night of his arrest denied that he even knew him. I don't know him, I've never heard of him. He got quite angry in the process. Yet when he saw Jesus coming out of the courtroom and Jesus looked straight at him, Peter broke his heart. He broke down and wept. And though there was no sign of him at the crucifixion, we know he felt deeply about what he'd done. He really did love Jesus. Fear got in the way. Jesus knew that, and he told the first visitors to the tomb, go and tell my brothers and Peter to meet me in Galilee. And we know how, by the shore of the lake, Jesus reversed the denials by getting him to affirm three times that he did love him. And he gave him a job to do. Peter showed true repentance. And the day of Pentecost and the early chapters of Acts showed this transformation. Through him and the others, the world was transformed. He showed godly sorrow, true repentance. What about worldly sorrow? Think of the other character in the story, Judas. After betraying Jesus to the authorities, he realized he'd done a terrible thing and tried to do something about it by returning the blood money to the Pharisees. But they refused to accept it. Judas showed remorse, but he felt only sorrow for himself. Not true repentance. He went and hung himself. When we first become Christians, we repent of our sinful way of life and ask God's help to keep us on the right path. However, there are times when we need to come back to God in repentance because we're so prone to doing wrong. This time of Lent is a time for repentance as we follow our Lord's journey to the cross, when we remember what he went through for us. We owe it to him to live as we should. There are times in the church when it's necessary to enforce discipline. Roger spoke about this when he preached on chapter 2. It's painful, but the intention is always to bring the sinner back to repentance. Paul rejoiced that that had been the case in this instant. Remember in the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin? Jesus said there was rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. In fact, fact, there's a great big party in heaven. Makes me wonder if we rejoice as much when people come to the Lord. I'm sure when any of the people that we meet through the food bank come to the Lord, there will be great rejoicing and maybe throw a party. But in spite of all the heartache that they might cause, it has been worthwhile. They are our prize and joy. Paul rejoiced in his relationships and in the repentance shown. But implicit in this is the fact there'd been reconciliation, and that was cause for rejoicing too. The sinful person had been disciplined, had repented, and was now reconciled to the rest of the church, who'd welcomed him back as a brother. Just as in the story of Onesimus in Philemon, the runaway slave was welcomed back as a brother. Paul was reconciled to the church and need no longer fear the reception he would receive. They longed to see him, and they were sorrowful because he'd been concerned about them. So his joy was greater than ever. So when things go wrong in relationships, and go wrong they will on times, the desire is always for reconciliation, to bring the parties back together again. And Scripture tells us how to do this. One of our recent small group studies on forgiveness tackled this issue. Whether we're the injured party or not, the need is to go and settle the differences. And Scripture said, bear with one another. Above all, put on love. 1 Corinthians 13, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Love is not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Can we say the same about ourselves? So relationships, repentance, reconciliation are just some of the things that Paul rejoices in here in this situation. And it wasn't an easy situation. But Paul was one of those people who managed to find something to rejoice about and encourage others to do the same. Rejoice in the Lord always, he said elsewhere. And to emphasize it again, I say rejoice. Was he some sort of spiritual superman? But he was able to say it, and it wasn't because everything in his life was plain sailing, because we know it wasn't. He listed all his problems elsewhere. Shipwrecks, beatings, hunger, thirst, sickness, and much more. But he could say, I delight in my weaknesses, insults, hardships, and difficulties. I don't know if I quite got to that point yet. James as well, in one of his letters, says, count it pure joy when you face trials of all kinds. So how can we know the kind of joy that Paul is speaking about? You know, some words just go together, don't you? You say one word, another comes immediately to mind. Love and marriage go together, they say, like a horse and carriage. Strawberries and cream, fish and chips. But what about joy and suffering? Sound like complete opposites, don't they? But Paul had learned the secret of knowing joy in all sorts of circumstances. How can we know that same joy? Joy is listed in Galatians 5 as one of the fruit of the Spirit, along with love, peace, and so on. A characteristic we should display in our lives. So what is joy? What's the difference between joy and happiness? Can we see those pictures again? They came up as pictures of joy. But really, you could say they were happy, couldn't you? Use the same word for them. It's easy to rejoice when things are going well. But what about in the tough times? Next one. What about finding joy in suffering, in our doubts, in our fears, in our anxieties, in our pain? Happiness depends on happenings, circumstances, things going on around us. Happiness is like the moon. It waxes and wanes. Whereas joy is like the sun. It's always shining, even when night or the clouds hide it from sight. People sometimes think that the terms happiness and joy are interchangeable. And to a certain degree, they can be. We can be happy when people get married. We can rejoice when people get married. We can be happy or joyful when someone has a baby. When our children do well, when we go away on a well-earned holiday. But comes a time when happy just doesn't do it. Because happiness is temporary and fleeting. Happiness won't get us through the tough times. Joy will. When the loved one who is sick and dies, we've never said we were happy, but we can know joy. The word says the joy of the Lord is your strength. That is what will keep us going. Happiness is an emotion. Joy is a state of being. not an over-happy, everything will be all right feeling, because we know it won't be. It's not all right. Joy is the inward sense of the presence and peace of God. His shalom. I'm sure you've known those times when you've known peace and joy at the worst of times. Happiness isn't something we cling on to when a loved one dies, face unemployment, broken relationships. Joy is for the long haul. And real joy is from God. It's like a bottomless well of water, always an abundant supply. Even in the darkest days, when sadness, grief, loss may threaten to overwhelm, God's joy is there. And you know, it's reassuring to know that our God's joy can't be taken away from us any more than our salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit can be taken away from us. We may lose sight of them for a while, but they're still there, just like the sun hidden behind the clouds. But experiencing joy is a choice, because joy is an attitude. Joy is an inside job, not dependent on circumstances. It's our choice to rejoice. Christians can be positive in negative situations because we know God is with us and he's been there before. We remember what Hebrews says about Jesus. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him, so that we may not grow tired and lose heart. The joy set before him, the cross. Jesus is our example, and as Jesus did, we have to choose joy over bitterness, anger, and sorrow. But we can't do it on our own. Job couldn't. In all his difficulties and sufferings, he could still say, I would joy in unrelenting pain that he had not denied the Holy One. And he could affirm, I know that my Redeemer lives. David couldn't do it on his own. Psalm 51, after David had sinned badly, he cried out, restore to me the joy of your salvation. He thought he'd lost it. He hadn't. He just couldn't see it and needed to be reminded of it again in his life once he had repented. Habakkuk couldn't, when all around seemed lost, and he was able to say, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crops fail and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stores, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Mary couldn't. When told the young unmarried girl that she was going to have a baby, she could still sing, my soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. See, there's only one who can give lasting, satisfying, unwavering joy, even in testing times. But we have to reach out and take hold of it. It's a choice we make. You know, the Psalms are wonderful, aren't they? Great examples of people in dark and difficult situations. Very often they cry out to God, where are you? Why have you deserted me? But they usually end up by putting their trust in God and rejoicing in him. One such is Psalm 13, which says, but I trust in your unfailing love. I rejoice in your salvation. Listen to this psalm. unfailing love. Paul knew that unfailing love. That was what kept him going and was the cause of his joy. If you're here this evening and you feel you've lost your joy, maybe because of unforgiven sin, maybe it's a broken relationship that needs reconciliation, maybe just going through a rough patch in life. Here at the table, we see that Jesus has paid the price for all our shortcomings and taken all our cares on himself. Here is forgiveness. Here is reconciliation. Here is joy. Here is peace. Here is everything we need. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's say the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.